on the phone a couple of days ago to a friend who's pastoring a church in Birmingham and who's kindly asked me to speak at their church weekend later on in this month. We talked about that weekend for a little bit. And then he said, "So, how are things at St. John's?" I never know quite what to somebody asks that. Perhaps you get asked it sometimes, and if so, maybe you find it easier to reply. I find it difficult because summarizing church life at any particular stage in just a few words is something I find quite difficult. Really, there are so many different aspects at any time. There are people in all sorts of different places. There are real encouragements here. There are less encouraging things there, and so on. And that actually is why this final paragraph in James's letter is really very helpful. Remember, it's a general letter. It's not written to any particular congregation. And these last verses are sort of general verses. They describe the sorts of things that he wouldn't be surprised to find in any particular local church, such as ours. So, borrowing James's terminology in verses 13 to 20, I might have replied to that question on the phone, how are things at St. John's? I might have replied along these lines. "Well, Chris, some people are having a really hard time, actually. Life is very tough for them at the moment. People are struggling with a number of really difficult things. Life can just be very hard, can't it?" That's not true of everybody. Some of the younger folk, particularly, are having a ball. In fact, I've never seen Fred Bloggs on better form. From the size of his permanent grin, you'd think he'd won the lottery. And not, I hasten to add, that he ever buys a lottery ticket, or that we'd encourage him to do so in case you're worried, Chris, but he's a very happy chap. And then quite a lot of our folk are pretty unwell at the moment, and none of us is getting any younger. And the list of folk with aches and pains and some more serious things seems pretty long at the moment. And even one or two, that's difficult, as you'd understand, though we have seen one or two remarkable answers to prayer along the way. Relationships in the church are good on the whole, but I'm afraid there are people who are out of sorts with one another, and even one or two instances where people aren't on speaking terms, and that's not great, and that needs to be addressed sensitively and not swept under the carpet. But Chris, the saddest thing, I guess, really, is that a number of folk who used to be with us here and seemed glad to be here and seemed to be serious about Christian things, seemed to be wanting to follow Jesus, they aren't around much these days. We don't often see them. In fact, they seem to have wandered, really, from the truth. Don't always know why, though sometimes it's fairly obvious. But we would so love to win them back to Christ if we could find a way of doing so. Because after all, that is really what we're here for at the end of the day. Now, James may not be writing to a particular church, but you can see that he understands very well the sorts of things that are usually going on in the life of a local congregation. But he does more than just describe them, and you'll have noticed this if you followed the reading with care. In all the variety of church life and of individual Christian life, one thing is constantly called for, and that one thing is prayerfulness. Christian people are people who pray in all the varied circumstances of life, and it's one of the key marks that distinguish us from others around who do not share our faith. And as he draws his very powerful little letter to a close, James is eager to underline this truth. Prayer is a great resource for the Christian because it's the way we lay hold of all that is ours in the gospel, all that Christ has won for us and with which God has blessed us. John Calvin put this very well a number of years ago. "To prayer," he says, "it is to prayer that we are indebted for penetrating to those riches which are treasured up for us with our Heavenly Father. By it, we invoke his providence to watch over our interest, his power to sustain us when weak and almost falling, and his goodness to receive us into his favor, though miserably loaded with sin." And so James gives us a number of little cameos to illustrate the importance of praying. In fact, there are three such cameos here. And in each one, a different aspect of praying is brought to the fore. We might begin by asking the question, really, when should we pray? And the three cameos give us three answers to that question. And if you're taking notes, and there's space, as always, on Church Family News, and should be a pen somewhere around, that is the structure we will follow. When should we pray? And the first answer that James gives us is that we should pray in every circumstance. And that's verse 13. Verse 13 is all we need to get this point clear. We should pray in every circumstance. So he asks, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, suffering here is a very general word. It refers to any ill circumstance which may come upon us, any trial, anything of which we or an onlooking friend might say, well, that's really bad. And James is very aware of such things. He began his letter that way, if you remember. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you face various trials. He didn't say, as he said that, or mean that you will feel joyful in trials. That would be a big misunderstanding. And here to the one who is suffering, he doesn't say, let that person sing praise. He says, let him pray. Let him or her talk to God about it. Pour out your soul to him if that's what's needed. He is there. He's a father. He hears. He listens. And as an older writer wisely observed, there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. But we pray at different times in different ways. To the cheerful person, to the person who's in good heart, as we say, James says, sing a hymn. Sing your favourite song. Make up your own, if you like, and sing joyfully. Of course, it's not only Christians who sing. It's quite characteristic of other excited people to burst into song together, like that winning football side. Arm in arm in a big circle, jumping up and down. They're making a lot of noise, all right. But when the Christian is cheerful, he or she directs his song to heaven. Let him sing praise. And the point is that as we pray, we recognize God's providential rule of our circumstance, and we respond with proper use of the tongue. Prayer and praise both recognize his good hand upon us in bad times and in good times. And as you know, the tongue is a persistent feature in this letter. If we don't pray, then in harder times we'll use it to grumble and complain, and in easier times we'll use it to boast or be flippant or talk about anything except the goodness of God, from whom all good gifts do come. Someone has put it like this: the Christian life is to be an exercise in practiced consecration. It's rather a good phrase. So everything that comes our way is to be deflected upwards, whether in prayer or praise, and in glad acceptance of God's good and perfect will. So all moods and states are covered here. We should pray in every circumstance. And that's something that all of us need to know and to heed. It's for everybody. The second cameo comes in verses 14 and 15, and that's a bit more specific. This time we're told, secondly, that we should pray when someone is sick or unwell. And this time it is specifically the elders of the church who should do the praying. So verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Now this sickness that is referred to is evidently fairly serious. It is much more than a run-of-the-mill condition. The person is too unwell to get up and go to the elders, and yet not so unwell that they can't send for help. And when you're seriously ill, it can be very hard to pray at all. You may know that from your own experience. And that's why we need others at such times to pray for us and to do for us what we feel unable at that time to do for ourselves. Nothing wrong with that. It's not something to feel guilty about. It's what belonging to the body of Christ is about. We respond to different needs at different times in different ways. And so the elders are to come. The elders here is a general term. In all the early churches, it seems clear that there were people who had recognized leadership roles and exercised a kind of authority in the local congregation. And some churches in our day, Baptist churches and others, have a recognized formal eldership. Anglican churches don't have it quite like that. Eldership in our context is a rather less formal thing, but it's no less real for that. We have recognized leaders in whom spiritual authority rests. And it's the elders here who are called on to pray. So James is not talking about the charismatic gift of healing given to an individual. It's not what he's got in mind. He's not talking about healing services to which people are invited from afar. He's not even talking about prayer after a morning service, as we offer here sometimes, usually done here on my left. Now, it is recognized and representative church leaders who are called to the sickbed of a believer. That's what he's talking about here. And when they get there, says James, they are to pray over the ill person, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And he goes on to say, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this is a fascinating little section. They're not immediately easy to understand, and a number of things in it provoke questions. One question is, what about this oil? Well, oil was commonly used as a medicine in the ancient world. Very widely so. So if you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, kneeling by the beaten-up traveller, he poured oil and wine into his wounds. So it was commonly used as medicine, but it was also symbolic of God's favour towards the person anointed with oil. So it had sort of spiritual overtones, if you like. Now, we separate these things in our Western world with our modern medicine and so on. We separate the natural and the spiritual. It's very unlikely that James or his readers would have tried, as we easily do, to separate out the natural and spiritual elements in the healing process, because both are present where healing takes place. And the reason for that is that you and I are made in God's image. Whatever Stephen Hawking might say, we are not just super sophisticated computers. We are not just machines needing from time to time a sort of medical engineer to repair us or to replace a faulty component. No, we are bigger than that, and all healing is from God. However it comes, he uses means and he uses prayer. He uses aspirin. But if aspirin works, it's because God makes it work. That's the biblical view. And that means we shouldn't go to the doctor without praying. And equally, it's foolish to pray but ignore the doctor. Every available means is to be used, and it's all to be done in the name of the Lord, because he is the source of all help and healing. So we mustn't overstate, I think, the oil here. James, I think, would be very surprised by the practice of going off to the local cathedral and returning with a bottle of oil that has been specially consecrated for healing. That's going beyond what he says. It's really moving into the realm of superstition. And according to James, it is the praying and not the oil which is effective. What of the oil? What about the promise in verse 15 that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up? That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? And it is definitely talking about physical healing. The Greek allows really of no other interpretation, or certainly not to exclude the physical. The sick person will be up on his feet again after this. And it seems to be a blanket promise of healing and restoration in response to believing prayer. I'm sure you'd agree that is how it reads. But as we all know, that makes for big difficulties. The problem basically being that it just doesn't happen like that. Many times there has been earnest prayer for healing, but the person prayed for has not gone on to be healed. And in fact, in the history of the church, there has never been a time when everyone has been healed in answer to prayer. It simply hasn't happened. And yet we must take this seriously. But we have to say that it cannot be a blanket promise of that kind. And actually, if you think about it for a moment, it can't be, can it? Because if it were such, then people would never die. Think about it for a moment. The elders would be rushing around, catching people as they're about to expire, restoring one person after another to this earthly life, and nobody would ever get to heaven. Well, I want to get to heaven. I hope you do too. That is the future hope which the gospel promises us. So we mustn't take this as a blanket promise that God will always restore us to physical health, because we live in a world which is under God's condemnation and which is marked by futility and decay. And we are decaying. Each of us is in a state of irreversible physical decay. And the gospel hope is of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. We must therefore read this promise a little more cautiously. Because if we don't, we'll get into that very wrong way of thinking, which says that if somebody is not healed when they've been prayed for, it's because there hasn't been enough faith, either on their part or on the part of other people. And you know, we can do terrible damage to one another if we start to go down that route. It is bad enough being seriously ill or being close to someone who is seriously ill without then being told that it is your fault and that your lack of faith is really the problem. We can be very cruel to one another without meaning to be if we go down that route. Now, it is true that James says the prayer of faith will save the person prayed for. We need to pause on that for a moment. What is faith as we pray? Now, our faith is in both the power and the goodness of God. We believe in a God who is all-powerful and entirely good. That is, we believe that he is able to do whatever he chooses to do, and that whatever he chooses to do or not to do, his will is good, acceptable, and perfect. That is Bible faith in the power and the goodness of God. And Jesus taught us to frame, within that faith, taught us to frame all our requests with the phrase, your will be done. This is the kind of blanket, the umbrella that covers all possible situations. And having taught that, he then exemplified it in his own agonized anticipation of his arrest and execution. He wanted and asked for something very different, that he be kept from it. And yet he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And that is the faith in which you and I are always to pray. Faith in the power and the goodness of God, whatever the answer to our prayer may be. And we rest in the knowledge that God is good and wise, and that his will, though often mysterious, is always perfect. But it does happen at times that a particular conviction comes upon the person, or maybe here the elders praying, as to what the will of God is in a particular case. A particular conviction comes that a particular request will be answered. And that then leads to a specific prayer, here in this case for the healing of an individual, with an unusual conviction about the answer that will come. And that, I think, is what James is talking about when he says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And that kind of faith in praying doesn't come from being artificially worked up. It just comes. And we've certainly known that here in our own fellowship. I hope we'll know it more. It seems to happen when God gives a particular gift of faith at a particular time and in a particular circumstance. So there's the oil, there's the promise, and then there's mention of sin, the end of verse 15. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I need to say that doesn't mean that sickness is always the result of sin, though it may be. The accident and emergency department at the hospital on a Saturday night is proof enough of that. But the Bible does not teach that an individual's sickness automatically results from that person's sin. It's rather different from what we were hearing about the Buddhist outlook from Julia last night. The awful thing is that your current sickness can result from your sin in your previous life. It's marvelous to be delivered from that kind of error. Now, I think it's more here. When James says that if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven, it's more that you and I are generally keener to let go of our illnesses than we are to let go of our sin. I think that probably goes for most of us. And what happens, or can happen at a time of sickness, is that an individual can find him or herself searching his heart in the space and quiet of being ill and review her relationship with the Lord. And that can be a very positive thing if it provokes a desire to be right with God in every way, to be 100% reconciled with him in every fibre of your being. And it may be at that time that some specific sin which you had not been particularly conscious of comes to mind simply because you are on your sickbed and have time. So this is a positive thing. It's not a negative thing. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. It's viewed positively here. And there's no need for anyone else necessarily to know what is going on. See, in Roman Catholic thinking, you have to go to the priest and divulge the secrets of your hearts in order to be sure of God's forgiveness. Whereas in New Testament thinking, the sinner goes direct to Jesus. And nobody else needs to know. So going back to our original question then, when should we pray? We've seen two answers so far. We've seen one thing we should pray in every circumstance of life. That's verse 13, whether suffering or cheerful. The elders in the church, secondly, a group of people with recognized leadership roles, should pray with a person who is seriously ill and who asks for it. And thirdly, our third thing here comes in verse 16, and that's that we should pray when out of sorts with our fellow believers, which I think is what James has in mind here. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. One another is a great little phrase. It keeps on cropping up throughout the New Testament. Every time we meet it, it's a reminder that it's not, that no church is a one man or a one woman show, that we look after one another and look out for one another within the body of Christ. And here in particular, a church is to be a place of healing and of reconciliation in a badly wounded world. James, the fellowship of the church is hugely important. He finished chapter 3 by saying, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The church is to be full of peacemakers. And beginning of chapter 4, he says that ruptures in Christian fellowship are equivalent to murder and war. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And it grieves him because it grieves the Lord. And James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, confession operates at different levels. John Stott has very helpfully put it like this, that private sins, in which nobody else is involved, are to be confessed before God privately. Interpersonal sins are to be confessed personally between those involved. And public sins, where the whole church has been affected by somebody's behavior, are to be confessed publicly. And it's the second of those, it's the personal, the interpersonal sins and the disruption that follows that James seems to have in mind at this point. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And it's only pride, isn't it, really, that hinders confession, maybe even to a husband or wife or children. It's an awkward question which I address to myself as much as to anybody else. When did you last take the initiative in apologizing to someone for something? And if you were on the receiving end of an apology, were you quick to accept it and put it out of sight? Quickly put the past out of sight? Or did you let it linger on and gurgle round? Pray for one another that you may be healed. Pray then in every circumstance. Pray when people are sick. Pray when you're out of sorts with others. And lastly, says James, take courage from the example of Elijah. Elijah is the most towering figure of the Old Testament. And in a time of national apostasy, it was Elijah who brought the nation back to God from idolatrous ways and wrong paths. And he did it by praying. Prayer was the secret of his usefulness. And you see the impact of his prayers. Verse 17, second half, he prayed fervently that it might not rain. Well, we wouldn't want him here forever, would we? They didn't want him there very much, but it worked. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. See the power of his praying. And we say, yes, well, a big man like Elijah, great big man of God, he was bound to have a big effect. But I'm just little me. I don't think my prayer can make much difference. And James says, of course it can. Think again. He just shows us how powerful prayer can be. It won't always be as dramatic as that. It wasn't often like that for him. But see how the power of God was displayed through his praying, and take heart, because he's no different from you and me. Elijah, he says, was a man with a nature like ours. He's no different from you and me. He had problems of his own. Not all his prayers were answered. At one point he asked to die, and God said no. In fact, as the story goes on, he never died. So that prayer certainly wasn't answered. He was a man of like nature with ourselves, an ordinary man who prayed. But he was a righteous man, meaning not that he was a perfect one, just that he was a man who was right with God. And that's you, says James. If you belong to Jesus, you are a righteous person, and the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So your prayer too, the prayer of any righteous person, has great power in its effects. Doesn't mean that we'll see dramatic things the whole time, but it shows you what the God is like whom you pray to, who is able to answer far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Now, every verse from verse 13 through to verse 18 makes mention of praying. Every single one refers to it as he draws to a close. And his very last words, verses 19 and 20, make no such mention. This little paragraph, it may seem slightly odd that this is sort of stuck on at the end. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Why does he conclude on this rather different note? I suspect it's because if you are a praying person, you will also be a caring person. And you will care as much as anything about the spiritual state of the person who has drifted away from Christ. In James's words, the one who has wandered from the truth. In Elijah's day, almost the whole nation had wandered from the truth, and God used him at his prayer to bring the nation back. Here it's the individual who has wandered. Whether this person ever really belonged to Jesus may be hard to know, but it certainly doesn't seem that way now, and that's what matters. And to wander away from the truth, says James, is to risk eternal death. The wanderer may not realize it, but it could not be more serious. So it's a serious note on which he ends. And therefore, to bring that person back to the truth so as to receive it and live in it and be saved by it, that is the most valuable work in the world. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save that person's soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. In God's mercy, that person's sins will be hidden forever from God's sight. And it's no wonder, really, that he finishes on that note, because you and I are never nearer to God's heart than when we carry that desire of his in our own. So we come to our last song, which is a lovely song of trust in all circumstances. It's based on the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's